Hey, welcome to Mission Hill. So glad you're here. Before we dig into God's Word today, I wanted to touch base on a couple of things. First one, just so everybody's on the same page, next weekend's kind of a big weekend. Christmas Eve, right? And we have a couple of service options here. 11 service options, actually, 9 at the Littleton campus, 2 at Dove Valley. And I want to make sure you understand why we're doing that. And the reason we're doing that is because we want to make sure that everybody who comes on Christmas Eve has a great experience. We know there's a lot of people who will come because Christmas Eve and Easter are really the only times they come to church. Maybe they don't even come that time typically, but there's something about Christmas Eve that feels safe. And so they're going to come, and we want them to have a great experience hearing about the love of God that we've been celebrating this whole season. And so we want to make sure that nobody has this experience where they come in here, and it's kind of a scary thing, and they get to the back doors that they're in, and they start to go in, and somebody kind of stops them and says, "Hey, sorry, we're out of seats." It happens every single year. And so then we end up having to go, "Well, why don't you go down to this room or go into this little space over here," and we have a TV set up. And that's just not the great experience that we want those people to have. And so we're doing 9 services here at the Littleton campus in the attempt to make sure that doesn't happen to anybody. Now, for that to work, what we really need is we need everybody to spread out. We need those of us who call Mission Hills our normal church home to spread out so that we kind of have space in all of those services. And so you've heard us saying a little bit on the announcements. Kelly's made mention of this several times, that we're asking you to let us know when you're coming. We're talking about an RSVP system. And let me just make sure you understand, you do not need a ticket to come to Christmas Eve at Mission Hills, okay? Nobody's going to be taking tickets. And if you do RSVP, you're going to come to a service and you need to change that, that's okay, all right? So we're not going to be sticklers for that. But the reason we're doing that is twofold. Number one is by asking everybody to let us know what services they're coming to, we can do two things. We can, first off, we can make sure that we know which services are going to be super packed and we can be ready so we can help people find seats, especially at those services. The second thing is, and this is how you can kind of join us in our mission and what we're trying to do, if you start to go to a service and you go, "Oh, that one's getting full, it's getting close to being full," we would encourage you to join us in our mission by going to a different service. And we may not realize that may not be super convenient for you, but we're asking you to do it as part of our goal as a church to make room, especially for those who don't normally come to church. And so that's partly what the season is, so that we can kind of make everybody get spread out really well. Okay? So love to have you join us in that. So last weekend, I made the announcement that we were going to be able to help out a local church who was the victim of some theft. They lost their church gear that they had stored in some vans, and we as a church were so happy to be able to be crazy generous and to replace a bunch of that gear. And I told a bunch of people, "Hey, there's a huge card out in the Welcome Center. We'd love for you to sign it." And a bunch of people came afterwards and told me, "It's not a huge card. It's like a biggish card." And some people thought like I had misled them and lied to them. And so I just, if that was you, on behalf of like myself and the elders and the staff of Mission Hills, and from the bottom of my heart, I repent and I am sorry for that. But we did. We filled that card absolutely full of signatures and little words of encouragement, and their church was so blessed by that. And so they actually sent us a short little video from their pastor, Wynn. I'd love to share that with you.
"Hey, Mission Hills, how are you? My name is Narup Alphonse. I'm one of the pastors at LifeGate Church. Hey, just wanted to say a quick thank you to you all. I know your pastor has been talking about this season how to show extravagant love to people around you, and we have felt that love from you guys, just coming around us and supporting us in this season when all of our things were taken for church, and you guys stepped in and you helped us and you supported us. We are so loved and so cared for by you, so thank you so much. Merry Christmas to you all. We pray that you have an incredible Christmas season, that God blesses you, that his favor is with you, and that thousands of people come to know Jesus because of what you're doing there, and I look forward to a partnership together to see God do more things in our city. God bless. Merry Christmas. Thank you."
Amen. So, so great that we get a chance to be a part of working alongside a sister church in that. So, anybody got travel plans this week? Who's going somewhere for Christmas? How many of you are driving somewhere for Christmas? I'm sorry. Now, I hope it's a great trip. I remember when I was a kid, we usually drove at Christmas time. My parents were in the Air Force, and so we moved around a lot. But typically in Christmas time, we'd all pile in the car, and we'd go down to Memphis, Tennessee. That was where my parents grew up, and it's where both of my sets of grandparents still lived. And so I remember those car trips. And I always kind of enjoyed the car trips, but I really liked Christmas in Memphis. And I liked both different grandparents' houses. But the house that I really liked the most was my dad's parents. That was Granny and Granddaddy. I loved their house because they had train tracks in the neighborhood. which as an adult, I'm like, that is not good for property value. But as a kid, it was just super cool. I loved it when that train came rumbling through the neighborhood. And every Christmas, Granddaddy and I would go down to the tracks, and he would always have a pocket full of pennies. And we would put the pennies on the tracks. I don't know if you've ever done this. It's probably illegal. I don't really know, so I'm not advocating it. But we'd put the pennies on, and then when the train came by, it would squish the pennies flat, and like Lincoln's face would get all stretched out, and it was just really cool. But what's interesting is I look back on that, what I remember most is not so much what happened to the pennies, but I remember vividly the experience of waiting for the train. Because we would put those pennies on, and we didn't know when the train was going to come. And so, you know, we'd kind of go back to the house and everybody'd sort of go about their business. But I was always so excited about that train coming that I would spend the whole day waiting for the first signs that it was going to come. And usually the first sign was a really, really distant sound of a train horn blowing. I don't know if you've ever been near a train when it blew its horn, but it's deafening, which means that you can hear it when it's still miles and miles and miles away. And I always loved that sound because it meant that the train was coming. But because you could hear that sound when it's so far away, sometimes there'd be a long pause. There'd be a long gap between the announcement and the arrival. And I'd kind of lose heart. In fact, I'd usually tell my granddaddy, I don't think it's coming. And he'd go, come on, did you hear the horn? Yeah. Was it a train horn? Yeah. Well, there's only one set of tracks around here. And that they don't peel off, and freight trains don't go backwards, which I'm pretty sure is not true, actually. I think they do, but at the time I didn't know. And he said, so if you heard the horn, it's coming. You just gotta wait. But waiting's hard, isn't it? Waiting's hard. Whether it's something you're excited about or something you're desperate for, waiting is hard. You know, over the last several weeks here at Mission Hills, we've been going back to what I call the beginning of the Christmas story, all the way back in Genesis. And what we've seen there is that from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, from the moment that sin entered the world and began to break everything, God said, hold on, I'm coming. Love is coming. I'm not going to leave you where you are. And he began kind of sounding the horn. And they weren't generic announcements. It wasn't just like, I'm going to do something. But he gave remarkably specific details about what it would look like when love came rumbling into town so that we would know it when it came. So in the story of Cain and Abel or Abraham and Isaac, we see not just the announcement that love was coming, but incredibly specific information about what that love would look like, exactly what God was going to do. And my original plan, honestly, for this week was to take a look at another one of those stories. There's actually dozens more of those stories that are the sounds of the horn blowing in the distance, announcing that it's coming. But as I began to prepare that message, God began to lead me in a different direction. I realized that what I think we need to do today is not look at another story that says love was coming. What we need to do is we need to ask a very different question. And the question is this: how do we wait for it? How do we wait faithfully? Because Even though we're on the other side of history and we know that love has come in the person of Jesus Christ born in that manger, the reality is there's still a very real sense in which love is coming, right? We haven't experienced everything that we're longing to experience. There's a day coming, we're told, when every tear is going to be wiped away and our mourning will be replaced with dancing, our sorrow with joy, and we're not there. We're not living in that world yet. And so we know that even though love has come, love is coming. And so on some level, we're all still waiting. And maybe you're waiting for God to turn your husband or your wife's heart back to you and to save your marriage. Maybe you're waiting for God to give you a child. Maybe you're waiting for God to turn your child's heart back to you or back to him. Maybe you're waiting for God to do something in your job situation or waiting for God to heal you or to set you free from the shackles of depression or anxiety. Whatever it is, we're all waiting for something. And maybe it's a big something, maybe it's a little something, but we're all waiting for some something. And the question we want to talk about today is, what does it look like to wait faithfully? And to wait in such a way that when God begins to move, we don't miss it and we're not late to the party. I'd love for you to grab a Bible and join me. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 today. We're going to be taking a look at what I think is one of the underrated pieces of the official Christmas story, a part that just doesn't really get nearly as much time, I think, in our thinking about Christmas, but a really powerful lesson on what it looks like to wait faithfully. Now, as you're turning there, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Let me just say that I think one of the most consistent themes of the Christmas story is surprise, right? I mean, think about it. Mary, surprised. Fair enough? Joseph, surprise. Shepherd, surprise. Magi, surprise. Innkeeper, surprise. Everybody's surprised, right? Surprise is such a central theme of the Christmas story that we could easily do a series just called Surprised by Love. But there's one character in the Christmas story who doesn't seem to have been surprised, who doesn't seem to have been shocked when love came rumbling into town in that baby in the manger. His name is Simeon. We're going to take a look at Simeon this morning. We're going to pick up the story in verse 25, and this is a little bit after the manger. It's a few weeks after that, probably a little bit more than a month. And as was Jewish custom, Mary and Joseph, they took a little bit of a reprieve from Bethlehem where they were still waiting for the census to be taken. And they went to Jerusalem so they could bring baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, to present him to the Lord. And while they were there, they had this remarkable encounter with a man named Simeon. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. So this is a man who's used to waiting, right? He was waiting, we're told. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which, I don't know about you, is not a word that I use very often. When was the last time you used the word consolation in a sentence? My first introduction to consolation is, I think I was about 12, and we were living in Japan, and I was taking judo classes on the airbase, and somebody decided it would be a good idea for the American judo students to have like a bout against Japanese judo students, which was not a good idea, honestly. Like, we thought we understood judo. We did not know anywhere near as much judo as these other kids did. And so they put us into these bouts, and they just mopped the floor with us. I mean, I remember my bout with this one kid who was smaller than me, and I was like, I can take him. And then there was spinning involved, and I don't know, lights were going. And then I was sitting on the mat, and I was like, I'm done, I'm out, tap out. And they're like, no, you got to go two more times. And it was the two more repeats of the same experience. And that was true for like everybody. And when the whole thing was done, they gave me a trophy. And I remember kind of being like, is this the trophy for the best splat? What is this? And I asked my mom, I said, why did they give me a trophy? And she said, well, it's called a consolation prize, right? And I was like, so a consolation is like something that somebody does to make the losers feel better? Is that what consolation is? And I don't know what you think of when you hear the word, but if that's what it is, I want you to just put that aside, because that is not what Luke means. When he talks about the consolation of Israel, he's talking about something very profound. He's talking about not somebody speaking into your situation to make you feel better about it. He's actually talking about somebody coming into your situation to do something about it. In fact, the Greek word that's being translated here literally means a coming alongside. This is not somebody who speaks into your circumstances. It's somebody who comes into them, who comes alongside and changes your circumstances, literally makes something different. Okay? Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for God to come into their situation and to change it. Now, for Simeon and for the Jewish people of the first century, what that meant was they were waiting for God to come and set them free. They had been enslaved to the Babylonians first, and then to the Persians, and then to the Greeks, and then to the Romans. So for hundreds of years, they had been enslaved by foreign powers, and they were waiting for God to send a Messiah. They were waiting for God to come into their midst and to set them free. That's what they were waiting for. That was the consolation of Israel they were longing for. But I also want you to notice that Simeon wasn't just hoping that this might happen. What Simeon was doing was expecting God to do something, not just hoping that he might. Simeon was expecting God to do something, not just hoping that he might. And that's tied up in the word that we're given to describe him. It says that he was waiting. Waiting is not the same thing as hoping. Waiting involves a certain amount of certainty. I mean, think about it like this. It's the difference between hitchhiking and waiting at the bus stop, right? With hitchhiking, it's mostly about hoping. You go out to the highway and you hope somebody will stop. They may or they may not. You don't really know. You're just hoping somebody will. But when you're waiting at the bus stop, you know that the bus is coming. It's just a question of when. In fact, what you might say at that point is, I'm not so much waiting as I am expecting. I know it's going to happen. It's just a matter of, is it now? Is it now? Is it now? But I know it's coming. And that's what we're told about Simeon, that he was expecting the consolation of Israel. Simeon was a practitioner of something that I call the discipline of expectancy. Simeon was a man who lived in expectation. Simeon was a man who lived kind of going, is it now? Is it this? Is it this? Is it this? He practices discipline of expectation or expectancy, and it's an incredibly powerful discipline. Because what happens is that expectant people see what others miss. You hear me? Expectant people see what other people miss. I mean, think about when I was a kid sitting on my grandparents' front porch. I was always the first one that heard the distant sound of the horn. Why? Because I was expecting it. Because I was looking for it. And I would always run in, and I'd say, hey, the train's coming. And my mom would go, well, why do you think that? I'd say, well, I heard the horn. And she'd go, well, I didn't hear the horn. And I'd go, yeah, you weren't listening. It was still faint, it was off in the distance, and I would have missed it if I hadn't been expecting it. But this is what happens. Expectant people, they see what other people miss because they're looking. Because they're, is it now? Is it this? Is it this? So they see what other people miss. So the question that we need to ask is, how do you develop that? I mean, how do you live with that kind of expectation? And we're given a little bit of a clue in part of the description of Simeon. We're told that he was a man who was righteous and devout. He was righteous. He was right with God. He lived right. He lived in alignment with and obedience to God's commandments and to God's his will and his purposes. His heartbeat, his character, his nature. He lived in obedience to God. Okay, that's what righteous means. He was obedient. But he's also, we're told, he was also devout, which means, basically, it means consistent. We're saying he's consistent in his righteousness. He's consistent in his obedience. You know, we'll say the same kind of thing of people. We'll say, you know, he's a devoted father. And what that means is, you know, he's engaged with his kids. He loves his kids. But it means that he does it on a consistent basis. You can't be a devoted father and you helicopter in every now and then you pay attention to kids. Every now and then you engage with them. To be a devoted father, you have to be consistent. It's a day in and day out. It's a rhythm. And it's constant. That's what it means to be devout. And so what we're being told is that Simeon was consistently obedient, and that's really important for beginning to develop the ability to be expectant, because consistent obedience sensitizes us to God's Spirit. Consistent obedience sensitizes us to God's Spirit. The more we live in alignment with God, the more we live walking with God, the more we live in obedience, the more we live, you know, following his heartbeat and his instructions, the more we're kind of putting our hands on the tracks so that we're ready to feel the first rumbling of God's moving, to know that the freight train of his love is on its way. But when we're not living consistent, what happens is we actually become desensitized. But that wasn't Simeon. Simeon lived in consistent obedience, and so he was like a man who had been developing this sensitivity to the Spirit. Now, we're told it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and I think in part because he was sensitive, it revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And you might go, okay, that doesn't sound like it's fair. I mean, sure, it's easy to be expectant if God's giving you that kind of a specific revelation, right? If he told you the thing you're waiting for is going to come before this thing happens, then yeah, of course you're going to be expectant. And Simeon's probably getting older at this point, and so he knows that time is coming. And so, of course, he's able to be expectant because God had given him this promise. But I want to ask you this question. Do you think that God gave him this promise and that's what led to him being expectant? Or do you think that this promise was a reward for the fact that he was already living expectantly? I don't think this promise that God gave him was the reason for his expectancy. I think it was a reward for it. Because what we're told about him is he was righteous and devout. That's first. And he was expecting the consolation of Israel. He's expecting God to do something. And it was only as a result of that that God said, hey, I'm gonna honor that. It's not quite ready yet. But because of the way that you've been living, I am going to honor you. I'm going to reward you with this promise. And so the promise wasn't the reason that he was able to live expectant. It was a reward for it. We're told in verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And I think that's interesting. Because here's a man who has had direct revelation, right? I mean, God's given him what most of us long for, which is like, just speak to me clearly, God, right? Like, give me detailed stuff. I don't, you know, like make the bushes catch fire, speak out of the bushes, write something on the wall. I don't care, but just give me the detailed stuff. He's had that. But here we're told that he was just moved by the Spirit, which feels... it feels a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? It feels a little vague and ambiguous. I mean, what does that mean? Well, whenever we see this kind of phrase in Scripture, and certainly I've seen this in my own life, it's referring to a kind of a subtle awareness that we're supposed to do something. It's a nudge. It's not so much a knock that you hear as it is a little nudge, this little sense that I need to do something. And you can't necessarily even identify, okay, that was God. It's just there's something in you that begins to go, I feel like I need to, yeah, maybe it's pick up the phone and call this person. I need to stick my head into the person's office across the hall. I pass my kid and I go, how was school today? And they go, it's good. And something in me goes, you know, I'm gonna back up and go, why was it good? And you push in a little bit and you begin to find out, oh, something really significant happened that I would have missed if I hadn't obeyed that kind of, that little nudge, that little urging, that little prompting. I mean, this is what we're talking about here. It's not an in-your-face kind of a thing. But the reality is that the more that we are in the habit of responding to God's prompts, the more sensitive we become to those prompts. The more we're in the habit of responding when we sense that little movement in our spirit, the more sensitized we become to those things. I remember a few years ago, I had one of those. I was just going through my day, and I suddenly thought of a guy that I went to college with, and we hadn't stayed connected. I hadn't been in touch with him in maybe 10, 12 years. But I just had this sort of sudden thought of him, and I thought, I should call him. Oh, well, that's a weird thing to think, but I did. It took me a while to find out his number, and I gave him a call, and we chatted for a little bit, and then he said, hey, why are you calling me today? And I said, honestly, I'm not really sure. I just felt like I was supposed to. And he goes, it's really interesting because, and then he sort of explained something that had happened that morning. And it was something that I was uniquely positioned to be able to give some insight into. And he left that conversation really encouraged, and I was so glad I made the call. But the weird thing was, like, as the rest of the day went on, I had so many of those prompts, so many of these opportunities. I mean, it totally wrecked my day, and it was awesome. I mean, I got to the end of the day and I looked back and I went, God, thank you for all these divine appointments. Thank you for all these opportunities. They're fantastic. Why did I have so many of them today? And what I suddenly realized was I didn't have any of more of them today than I've had any other day. I was just sensitive to them in a way that I hadn't been. Because I responded to that one initial one, and then I was attuned. See, the more we're in the habit of responding to these movements of the Spirit, the more sensitive we become to them. Simeon was a man who was used to doing this. He was used to living this way. And so on this particular day, he got up and nothing caught fire, no deep voices spoke, no words appeared on the walls, but he just thought, I need to go to the temple today. And there's nothing to indicate that it was a day where there was any particular religious obligation. He just went, that's where I need to be today. And so moved by the Spirit, he got up and he went. And I imagine because he was a practitioner of the discipline of expectancy, he went in and he kind of looked around, okay, God, I'm here, why? Is it him? I really hope not. Is it them? What is it? And then, you know, coming through the crowd, he saw a young couple. And honestly, they were probably trying really hard to be inconspicuous, right? They didn't really want people to notice them. They're carrying a little bundle. And they're probably a little nervous because, you know, the natural questions, people want to go up and go, oh, you know, how old is he? How long have you guys been married? And they don't want to answer that question. They don't want anybody doing math. So they're probably trying to be inconspicuous, but again, see, Simeon is sensitized, and so he sees them and he goes, that's them. That's them. And because of that sensitivity, because of that expectancy he's been living with, he's able to participate in something incredible. Now, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms. And you know, one of the dangers of familiarity is that we stop seeing things for what they are. And this is an amazing moment. I find it frustrating that Luke doesn't give us a little bit more description of what this was like. I mean, it's just, you know, Simeon took him in his arms, which sounds all religious, right? But this is a weird scene. This is a total stranger who snatches baby Jesus up. Like I'm 100% certain that, like, had Mary been carrying pepper spray, she would have taken him out at this point. weird old man takes your baby out of your arms, like, that's not okay, right? And I don't know if he snatched baby Jesus up or if he just said, hey, can I hold him? But that's weird too, right? It's a weird scene. There's a boldness in this. But that's the thing. It's that expectant living. Expectant living gives us the boldness to seize the opportunities that God provides. That when we're living expectant, when we're going, is this it? Is this what you're doing, God? Is it now? Is it this? Is it this? Is it him? Is it her? We find ourselves kind of possessed of a boldness that allows us to take advantage of those opportunities. I mean, I remember several years ago when I was spending a lot of time flying around the country on planes going to speaking engagements, I found that I would have two very different experiences when I would get on the plane. Sometimes I'd get on the plane and I would get on the plane expectant. I was expecting God to lead me in a conversation. I was expecting God to give me an opening for the people sitting around me to have a conversation about things of eternal significance. And because I was expecting it, honestly, the least little opportunity, the least little opening, I'd go, oh, there it is. And I would be bold and I would take it and the conversation would turn and God would do great things. But to be perfectly honest with you, sometimes I got on the plane and I was not expecting that. And when I was not expecting it, what I found that I had absolutely no boldness. I mean, they could have given me the biggest opening. They could be like, yeah, I don't know. I find that I'm thinking a lot these days about Jesus. And I'm just wondering who he is and what it looks like to know him. And I'd be like, yeah, that's not a good opening. But when I was expectant, there was a boldness that came to be able to seize us. And that's what Simeon has. Because he's been living expectantly, he has the boldness to seize this opportunity. And so he picks up the Son of God. And obviously he has no idea what he's doing, but may understand, like, this is his legacy. Like, he gets to talk about this forever. I guarantee you're going to find him someday, and he's going to want to tell you this day. He's like, yeah, I did coochie coochie coo with my maker. Because he didn't know at the time, right? But he was bold enough to seize the opportunity. He got to hold his creator. What an opportunity, but it's an opportunity that would have been missed without the boldness. And it was a boldness he wouldn't have had without this discipline of expectancy. So he picks up the Son of God. And he took him in his arms and he praised God saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And I actually think in this praise that we get, we also see a little bit of an insight into what it looks like to become the kind of person we're talking about, what it looks like to develop the kind of expectancy that we see in Simeon. Because in this prayer, in this four-line prayer, in these four very short lines, Simeon actually crams seven references to the book of Isaiah. Seven references to the book of Isaiah where prophecies and promises are being made about the Messiah. And what that tells me is that Simeon knew what to look for. Simeon knew what to look for when God moved because he knew God's word. He knew what God was like and he knew what God's promises were so that he was kind of primed to be able to recognize it when it happened. This is a man who clearly knows his scripture. And the reality is that the more we know about God and his promises, the more we're primed to be able to see him at work. I talk to people all the time who go, you know, I really want God to do this and this and this and he's not doing it. And as I get to know them, it's interesting because I can see God doing this and this and this, but not the this, this, and this they're looking for. And honestly, the stuff they're looking for, I'm like, that's not God. It's not who God is. It's not the God of Scripture. It's not the God of the Bible. But they don't know that, and so they're looking in the wrong places. In the meantime, they're being blind to other things that are going on. So if you really want to see God move, if you really develop expectancy that allows you to get in on the early signs, the earliest signs that God's on the move, you have to know what you're looking for. And the more that we know God and his promises, the more we're primed to be able to recognize him when he comes. Simeon was that kind of man. It's what allowed him to be expectant. And so he leaps to celebrate, which is interesting to me. Maybe the most interesting part of this whole thing is what he says in verse 29. He says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Which means he's ready to do what? He's ready to die. He's like, I'm good. This is all I needed. And actually, in the Greek, it's a little more emphatic because the word now is actually in the very beginning of the sentence, which is not really where it normally goes. But it really emphasizes what he basically says. Is he holds this little child and he looks to heaven and he goes, now, I'm good. This is all I was looking for. You gave me everything. I'm ready to go. Which is weird, honestly, when you think about it, because what Simeon was looking for and what the rest of the Israelites were looking for at this time in terms of their being set free from slavery, they were looking for a warrior, right? They were looking for a great warrior to lead them in battle. And he got a baby. Chubby little fingers, useless at holding swords. And yet he celebrates. He says, I'm good. I mean, it's like this. If you can imagine that you're in a shipwreck and you manage to swim to some little barren rock. And there's pools of water that collect rainwater so you can have something to drink. And you can catch enough fish just at the very edge of this little rock that you can eat. And so you can live, but there's nothing on the rock that will ever allow you to escape. No way you could ever build a raft with what's there. And then one day, you're out walking on the beach and you see an acorn wash up. Would you start celebrating when you picked up the acorn? Some of you are with me. I'll give the rest of you a couple minutes. Because this is basically what Simeon does. He finds an acorn. He's like, I'm going to get to plant that, and God's going to grow this thing, and then I'll be able to make a raft and get off of this. Okay, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute. Like, that's way out in the future. Like, you are not seeing everything you're looking for, and yet he is celebrating. He's ready to celebrate, even though he doesn't get to see everything that he was hoping for. He says, yes, God, you're on the move. This is fantastic. And this is an interesting thing that I consistently see about people who practice expectancy. And that's that expectant people are quick to celebrate because they see what could be, not just what is. They see what could be in God's hands, not just what is. It's the woman who's been praying desperately for God to transform her marriage, to turn her husband's heart back to her, for him to treat her with tenderness and kindness and love. And then one day, as she's getting dinner on the table, she gets a phone call, and it's him, and he says, hey, I just wanted to let you know I'm gonna be about 15 minutes late tonight. And she hangs up the phone, and she goes, yes! Because that's never happened before. He just shows up late. He just shows up whenever. It's the first time that she can ever remember that he actually called and said, hey, I know you probably have supper on the table. I'm sorry I'm going to be late, but I'll be home in about 15 minutes beyond I normally would. That's a really tiny little thing. It's an acorn. That's a baby. And it's not everything she's longing for, but she begins to celebrate because she says, in God's hands, that's a sign. That is something that can turn into something way bigger than it is right now. Expectant people are quick to celebrate because they see what could be in God's hands rather than just what is right in front of them at that moment. And it's interesting how often that celebration, I think, actually hastens the process. I think what Simeon knew that caused him to celebrate here is that what's good enough for God what's good enough for us is never good enough for God. What's good enough for us is never good enough for God. And in that, I think we also begin to understand why it is that we often see God call us to wait longer than we'd like. It's because what God's doing is so much bigger than what we were just asking for. And it takes a while for that freight train to pick up speed. I see this attitude in Simeon here when he says things like, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations. By the way, notice he says, my eyes have seen what you prepared for the sight of all nations. He says, I get to see it first. Who am I that my eyes should be the first to behold this? But he says, it's going to be seen by all the nations. It's going to be so much bigger. It's a light for the revelation of the Gentiles, the glory of your people, Israel. He said, we were just looking for the consolation of Israel. We were looking for you to come and take care of our little tribe, our little nation. But I see now you were doing something way bigger than that. He understands that what's good enough for us is never good enough for God. And so sometimes we find ourselves waiting longer than we like. And what we have to do is we have to trust that God's in the business of doing something much, much bigger. Much, much better. And that God's love is too big to settle for too little in our lives. I mean, do you understand that? Do you understand that God loves you too much and he is too good to settle for too little in your lives? Sometimes it just takes a little bit longer for that love to come rumbling into town because of how big it is. There's an interesting note kind of at the conclusion of this in verse 33. He says, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Which is interesting because you'd think they would be done marveling at this point, right? I mean, basically what he says is that Simeon said, you know, this is going to be a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and all nations. And Mary and Joseph go, whoa. And I would think they'd be woed out. Like they've had conversations with angels. They've had choirs talking to shepherds. I mean, it's just incredible stuff. And yet what Simeon says here makes them go, wow, really? That's another interesting thing to me about expectant people. Is expectant people, they offer others a contagious hope. When you're around people who are constantly living, going, is this it, God? Is it? I can't wait. Oh, I think it might be this. This is what this could do. That expectancy, when you're around those kinds of people, it's contagious. It begins to lift our eyes off of our difficulties into the horizons of what God wants to do. And it inspires hope and it inspires awe and expectation. It's contagious. And then this is really, I think, more than anything else, what the story of Simeon challenges us with. It's God's expectation for us, and that is that we are called to live in the contagious expectation that love has come, and it is coming. We're called to live in such a way, not only that we depend upon God's love, but we expect it to show up, and we see the first signs of it stirring, and we live in such a way that carries out from us to those around us, and it turns their eyes to Jesus. Because, see, we're able to do it, right? I mean, I trust that if you're here today, you know enough about this thing that we call the gospel to understand that we serve a God who loves us so deeply, so profoundly, so, dare I say it, so recklessly. And I say he loves us recklessly because we serve a God who, he loved us in spite of the cost. He paid no attention to the cost, right? He's willing to come into the middle of our mess, to take our sins upon his shoulders, to be beaten, to die on the cross, the most painful of deaths, to experience separation from his Father for the first time of eternity because he had our sin on his shoulders and God turned away from it. He did that to pay the price for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. This is a reckless love, right? It's a reckless love that cannot be stopped. And so we're called to live in the contagious expectation that this love which has come in the person of Christ is also coming for each and every one of us. And we're supposed to live not only in that way ourselves, but we're supposed to live in a way that it's contagious and it spills out from us. This is Christmas. Four questions as we finish up Christmas week and go to that climax of our celebration of the season. Question number one is just this: what's my next step in getting to know God and his promises better? Remember, as we said, you can't live expecting God to move if you don't know what it's going to look like when he moves. You can't expect God to show up if you don't know what he looks like. And the best place to find out what God looks like is in his word. So what's your next step in beginning to know God and his promises better? Maybe it's that as you get into the new year, you decide, I'm actually going to read the Bible on a daily or a very regular basis. Maybe you join a Bible study. Maybe you're here today and you don't usually spend time on a weekly basis in a Bible teaching church, in which case maybe that's your commitment, whether that's here or somewhere else. But what's your next step to beginning to know God and his promises better so that you can see the first signs of him moving? Second question is this: what areas of my life most need an obedience overhaul? As we said, consistent obedience sensitizes us to God's spirit. But the reverse is also true, is that consistent disobedience desensitizes us to God's movement, his spirit. When we're living in sin, when we have places in our lives that we know this is not what God calls us to, and we go, I'm going to do it anyway, we build up a callus and it becomes harder and harder and harder to feel what's happening there. So we have to ask on a regular basis, where am I allowing disobedience to be consistent instead of obedience? Third question is, what signs of God's moving should I be celebrating this week? And I challenge you to look at this area where you're longing for God to do something and take a look around you with a new perspective. And go, you know what? That thing there, it's not enough, and that's not everything I was looking for, but you know what? Those are signs that God's doing something, and I'm going to start celebrating. And so rather than being frustrated that they're not everything I'm looking for, I'm going to start celebrating what they can be in his hands. What signs of God moving in your life do you need to start celebrating this week? And then finally, how can I be the source of a contagious hope to somebody this week? And I'll leave it between you and the Holy Spirit and His moving in your life to figure out what exactly that looks like. Maybe it's as simple, and I hope everybody will take advantage of this really easy way to do that, and that's just pick up some of those cards on your way out and invite somebody to come to Christmas Eve with you. It's a very small step, but I promise you, what they will experience here on Christmas Eve will allow them to see in a fresh way the overwhelming, the relentless, the reckless love of God that is incapable of leaving us, languishing in our pain, our sin, our suffering. They will see what Christmas is all about, a love that has come and is coming. Would you pray with me? God, we give you so much thanks for your love. We are awed by it. We are inspired by it. Lord, fill us with hope that comes from it. And Lord, teach us not just to hope, but teach us to expect, to wait expectantly for your love to come rumbling into our neighborhood. We know that the love that you have for us is relentless because we've seen the baby in the manger. We've seen the arrival of our King, willing to enter into our mess and to take our place on the cross. So we've seen the relentless and the reckless love that you have for us. Would you allow us to live in expectation that same love is constantly on the move? If only we'll have the eyes to see the signs. And Lord, not just for ourselves, but also would you make us sources of a contagious hope that spills out into the world that so desperately needs you. In Jesus' name, amen.